For the scripture reading this morning, we turn to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. It's a very well-known passage, of course, about the creation of the world, with God as our mighty creator. What I want to focus on today is what I believe to be the climax of chapter 1, and that is God's creation of mankind. And that means indirectly God's creation of you and me through our first ancestors. So we'll read Genesis 1 and then through the first few verses of chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work which he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested or ceased from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So far we read the word of God. I ask your special attention to verses 26 through 28. So we'll reread those. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus, the beginning of a book sets the tone. If you start reading a book and you have gone through the first few pages, then you are introduced through the subject matter. You know what the book is about. You know what it's going to be like. The introduction shows what's important to the author and shows you what approach he is taking to what he is writing. And the same is true for the book of Genesis. Now, the name of the book Genesis means beginning, and the very first word of Genesis is "in the beginning." So this is definitely a book about the beginning. And it's not just any beginning, but it's the beginning of everything. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. What else is there? It's the beginning of everything. Now, you know, of course, that Genesis 1 is much debated. Bible-believing Christians go especially to Genesis 1 in their opposition to evolutionists. And that's very important, of course. We must maintain that God designed and powerfully made everything. We must oppose the view that the universe came about just on its own through some kind of random process. Over against the God-denying lie of evolution, we must place the God-honoring truth of creation, that he is the designer and creator of all things. The problem is, though, that this creationist evolution debate may distract us from what also matters, or maybe from what matters even more. We can get so focused on Genesis 1 as a opposition to evolution that we forget to read the text as it is meant. We can forget to see the most important points that the Bible wants to make. And that is why I want to look at this text and see where Genesis 1 is bringing us. How does it function in the context of the whole book of Genesis? As I said before we read, I believe that Genesis 1 culminates, finds its climax in verses 26 and following. It all culminates in the creation of mankind. That is where the story is headed. And there's a simple way of seeing that, because after Genesis 1 describes in broad, very broad lines how God created everything and what he created, in chapter 2 we zoom in exclusively on man and woman in the garden. And then as the book of Genesis develops, what is it about? It's about the first family. It's about the first clans that grow on the earth. It is about their sin and their faithfulness to God. It is about nations that grow, and then ultimately about that one nation, starting with Abraham, that God chose to have a special relationship with. Genesis is about people. And Genesis 1, likewise, is about God's creating man. So I want to look at that passage and focus on the idea, what does it mean that God created mankind? We will look at 3 points. We will see that God prepared a place for man to live, that God made man in his own image, and that God appointed man as king and priest. And just a side note here, it is customary that we speak about God created man, but that word man does not mean males. It means men and women, okay? I don't like to say humans because that is so cold and clinical, but when we say God created man in his own image, that includes the women in no way less than the man, just to be clear about that. We confess that God created everything out of nothing. He created the entire planet and everything around it. But Genesis 1 talks about that original earth and the creation of our planet hardly at all. And when it does so, it is in a negative sense. The earth was without form. It was empty. The original earth, covered with water and darkness, is not even called good yet. It could not sustain life. And Genesis 1 basically tells us how God changed that cold, void, and empty planet into something better. God made the planet inhabitable. That's the focus of chapter 1. We not only see this in Genesis, we also see this brought out in other parts of the Bible. I like how Isaiah 45 talks about it. Listen to this, Isaiah 45, verse 17. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. He formed it to be inhabited. Why did God create the earth? For us to live in. And so God lifted the darkness and established day and night to regulate the life of people. That is why God placed the sky as a roof over our heads. That's why he moved aside the waters to give us fertile ground to live on. That is why he placed in the sky sun and moon and stars to show us the way and to tell us the time. Yeah, we have watches now, but not too long ago, people looked at the sun and the stars to know what time it was. That is why God populated the sky and the sea with an abundance of life for us to enjoy, and the land with animals that we can also enjoy and use and even use as food. This became the dwelling place, the home for Adam and Eve, and for all men and women after them. God designed and made the earth a functional home, equipped with all that we need. He made the world a beautiful place, full of life and variety for us to enjoy. And I think that if we look at Genesis this way, we find an important response even in the debate with evolutionists. Rather than debating the length of creation days and the origins of stars and planets, let us cut to the main issue. Is the world here for a purpose? Evolutionists will say, and must say from their perspective, no, there is no purpose in anything. Things just happen to be. The earth just happens to be there. People just happen to crawl around. There is no point. Genesis 1 tells us this. There is, of course, a purpose because there is a design. God made the world precisely for us. There can be no doubt that man is the highest creature of God, that he is the crown of creation. All God's creatures have their own special properties, and in their own way, they reveal God's glory, of course. The sun, moon, and stars are to rule over the day and night, God said. He gave them dominion. The sea and the air creatures are given a blessing to be fruitful and to multiply, and the animals are given all the green plants of the earth for food. But now you look at the creation of man, and man gets it all. Man is given dominion and blessing and the best of food. So you can say that in man's creation there is the culmination, the climax point of God's creating activity. In all God's creatures shines His glory, but in mankind it shines most of all. Each animal has its God's given place under the sun. But humans stand out because they are the end point of God's creation. Psalm 8, very well-known passage, says it beautifully. God, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so we see that mankind is the end point of God's creating activity and that the world was made for us to live in. But the most glorious fact of man's creation is even greater than this. It's stated in verse 26. God made man in his image according to his likeness. And this is the biblical definition of mankind, created in God's image after his likeness. It's not surprising then that theologians have thought a lot and written a lot about what exactly does this mean, created in God's image. And there's so much said about this that this is not the place where we can go into all of that. But I just want to bring out a few things. What does that mean, that we have been created in God's image? Well, first, a little thought here. Sometimes we talk about people as God's image bearers. We say we bear the image of God. Now, that's not very wrong, but I would suggest it's more correct to say that we are the image of God. We are not just carrying something around that we can put aside. If we stop being the image of God, then we are no longer people. Image of God is essential for who and what we are. That as a little aside. Now it's interesting, when you look through the Old Testament for this same word image that is used here in Genesis 1, what is it used for? It works in your English Bibles too. Where do you find the word image? And throughout the Old Testament, when it talks about idols, right? God told his people, you may not make any image of me. And look what God does here in Genesis 1. God made an image of himself. So here's the point of idolatry. God is the only one allowed to make images of himself. We are not. And God made an image of himself, and glorious it is. And that image of God we are. Now think about what an image means, especially when you have an image used for idolatry. We sometimes make images just because they're beautiful, right? A statue of something just because it's pretty. But very often, images were and still are made with a meaning. They point at something else. Idol images were meant to represent the power of a deity on earth. By putting an image there, you would say this territory is territory of this or that God. Just as idol images are meant to point to a higher power, so we, as God's images, point to Him as our Creator and as our Lord, and we represent His presence here on earth. That's what it means to be image of God. Let me just give you an illustration. It's been a while, but if you remember television footage of the Gulf War, for instance, of the war in Iraq, you see pictures of those public buildings in Iraq or offices. Many of them had this big painting or portrait of Saddam Hussein hanging there. Why would you hang a portrait of Saddam Hussein in that big public place? Is it because he looks so pretty? Well, that's not the point, of course. By having the portrait there, you're saying, he is the Lord of this. He is the boss. In the same way, when God places mankind in this world as his image, he says, this is my place. This is where I am ruler and king. We are created in God's image, and then Genesis 1:26 adds, we are also made according to God's likeness. Now, those are not necessarily completely separate ideas, but that word likeness brings out something, some other aspect, the aspect of similarity. We are like God in a profound way. To see what that means, you could browse a few pages down in the book of Genesis, Genesis 5, verse 3. You find the same expression there. When Adam was 130 years old, he brought forth a child in his likeness according to his image. Same expression, the words are just flipped. Adam brought forth a child in his likeness. So you know this, children often look like their parents. You can meet someone you don't know and wonder, are you a son of so-and-so? Because you look like him. Just as Seth looked like his father Adam, he was his likeness, so Adam looked like God, his creator. There is a profound close resemblance between human beings and God. In a sense, it is true that God is Father of all mankind. Now, I know that expression has been abused, for instance, in liberal theology. We're all God's children. Doesn't matter how we live. But in a sense, you can say God is the Father of us all. Luke 3 points that out. It says that Adam was the son of God. Now, what does that mean in practice? In what way do we represent God and resemble God? In what way are we supposed to do that, at least? Well, you can think about that which makes us unique. How are we different from all other creatures? How are we different so that we are God's image, but that dog or that monkey is not? Now, you can imagine a lot of people have pointed at man's rationality, man's consciousness. We can think, we can plan, we can dream, we can fear, we can hope. Animals can't. We are aware of ourselves and we can reflect on our actions. Another thing that people have pointed at as being the image of God is that we are moral beings. We are responsible to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. Animals don't do right and wrong. They do what they do, and that's it. People have to make choices, and we feel that we are responsible for them. And God tells us we are responsible for doing good. And no doubt, all of that is what it means to be part of God's image. Just as God is knower of good and evil, we have to be aware of good and evil. But the Reformed churches have always focused on certain aspects of mankind in which that image of God really shines. And the Bible emphasizes those things too. Man in the image of God shares or must share some of God's perfections. Just as the Lord himself is gracious and truthful and righteous and holy, so we are to be gracious, truthful, righteous, and holy. God made us to be gracious and truthful and righteous and holy. And this is important for practical living. You know, when you listen to the world around you and you ask them, so how should I live? What is important in my life? It's very popular today to emphasize self-realization. The world encourages us to reach our fullest potential, to live life to the fullest. Right? You've heard those expressions? Just live life to the fullest. Realize yourself. Become all that you can be. Now the Bible tops this. The Bible does not just tell us to live up to our potential. The Bible also tells us what that potential is. And that potential is that you and I are the image of God. The very core of our being is directed to God. We are made to live for Him and worship Him. That is our potential. God has shared with us His perfections of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And therefore, to live a full life is to live a life of worship. To live a full life is a life in which you strive after true knowledge, true righteousness, true holiness. You must become gracious and merciful and holy like the Lord is, because that is who you were designed and made to be. And so we have seen that God made the world for mankind, and also that He created men and women in His own image. Now in Genesis 1:28, God also gave a special blessing to mankind. And to that blessing is connected a glorious task. There it says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over, well, everything. Now, a word like rule and subdue, those are words that belong to kings. Indeed, God made mankind to be king and ruler. Humans are not just animals among animals fighting for their survival in competition with other species. As human beings, we have regal power and royal dignity. We stand above the rest of creation as rulers. We claim parts of the earth to be our homes. We use the soil to grow our food in large quantities, and we use all of creation to provide us with energy, for instance, whether it is oxen pulling carts, or petroleum that we dig up to fuel our cars, or uranium to produce electricity in a more powerful way. We use the earth like almost like we own it, like it's ours. And it is ours. We are placed over creation as rulers. Our dominion over the earth is related to us being God's image, because He is the great king, and we are kings under Him. In our task of subduing the earth, we have a special opportunity and also a responsibility to reflect God's rule. Like God, we must take good care of the world and its resources. Like Him, we must respect life. We must respect the nature of the animals. We must be just and loving in dealing with others. We are kings, and we ought to be good kings. So that's one aspect of man's task, to be king. Now, if you look on in Genesis 2, Genesis 2 verse 15, it says there that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Is another part of our task, to work and to take care. Or other translations says to work it and to keep it. Now that combination of verbs, to work and to keep, is used other places in the Bible as well. And you know where it is especially used to describe the work of priests? The priests in the Old Testament were to work and to keep, to serve and to guard the tabernacle or the temple. And Bible scholars have pointed out that it's not just here where priest language is used. The whole Garden of Eden seems to be some kind of sanctuary, an outdoor temple, as it were, that man was given to be priests in. And the other way around, if you look at the description of the tabernacle, you know, maybe you have wondered, like, why all those colors, and what does this all mean? All these detailed descriptions of the tabernacle. Well, one thing is that the way the tabernacle looked, it had all these garden motifs. It had flowers embroidered on the curtains. The candlestick looked like a tree with branches. And that was deliberate, because the tabernacle was a reminder of the old sanctuary, the Garden of Eden. You see, man was placed in a sanctuary to serve God. He was placed there to be priest. Now, although we do not live in paradise, we do not live in the sanctuary Garden of Eden, God continues to task us with this holy work. God's ultimate purpose with people is that they devote themselves serving Him, praising Him, and to diligently and worshipfully do the work He gives them to do. That's our task as priests. And let's just apply this. We can often wonder, you know, what's God's plan with my life? What does He want me to do? What job should I take? What college should I go to? Should I keep going to school or not? Does He want me to marry? Does He want me to have children? Now, in our search for an answer, the creation story is a very good place to start. You, brother and sister, you have been made by God for a purpose. You have been made to be kings and priests. In what way can you do your part in ruling the earth in God's name? In what way can you do your part in working and keeping the sanctuary? In living a holy life before God, worshiping and praising Him. That's your main task. And now you can do this in many ways. The Bible is not going to tell you what job you must take or what major you should pick in college. But always think about the purpose of it. Whatever you do, is it priestly work? Is it good ruling of the creation? If so, then it's an honorable place to go, and the Lord will bless you. If not, you should stay away from it. So, I hope I have convinced you that the Bible teaches a glorious view of mankind. Yes, God, of course, receives all the praise and the glory. He is the only Creator and Sovereign Lord. But the first chapter of Genesis makes clear that mankind shares in God's glory in a marvelous way. God made all things just for us, just as He made us for Himself. Talk about dignity of human life. No one has a better reason to treat human life with respect than Christians who understand that we are the image of God Himself, that we are kings and priests appointed by Him personally. It is really ironical that modern unbelievers, who claim to have superior understanding and intellect, that they embrace an evolutionistic view of mankind, because in that worldview, humans are ultimately no more than naked apes. They're living things that came into existence randomly and have no purpose other than being participants in a competition for food and survival. When the rubber meets the road, that view has no use for human dignity, right? That is why we have the debates we have nowadays about abortion, for instance. Because a view like that strips mankind from all God-given majesty and glory. Yes, the Bible teaches us a glorious view of mankind. Now, at the same time, and this is going to have to be for another sermon, most of this, but let me quick say this. When we look around in the world, when we look at each other, when we look at the news, we see that there's another aspect to mankind. You see the violence, you see the ugliness. And it becomes hard to believe then that man really is God's image, or that there even is a God who would make such creatures and allow them to behave like this. When people say that, you know, I look at people and I can't believe there's even a God who made this. They're right in a sense. Because we must admit that God's image in the current world is seriously distorted. Even our best attempts at justice and holiness are imperfect. And the Bible would be a very unrealistic fairy tale if it stopped here after Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. Now, of course, the Bible story continues. Genesis 3, right away, talks about the fall in sin. It talks about the curse of the earth. The Bible explains our tendency to do evil. The Bible explains why the image of God is not visible in all its glory. And so even though we say the Bible has a glorious view of mankind, at the same time we must see, no, we do not put our hope in people. The corruption of sin in us is so strong, so pervasive, that we have no hope in ourselves of turning this around. We cannot turn ourselves around. We cannot turn our wicked society around. We don't have that power because we have forfeited it. And by the way, keep this in mind when you start thinking more and more about elections. Presidential candidates, no matter how great they seem to be, they cannot turn things around. Only the Lord can. So while we affirm the dignity of man, we must always also tell this story about sin. And then, thanks to God, we must tell the story of salvation as well. The old story of Jesus and his cross is about the restoration of mankind, is about the recovery of the image of God. In a world full of wickedness, our hope is not in man's original creation. Our hope is in the salvation and recreation brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, what Genesis 1 teaches us, reality before the fall, and we now live after, but still what Genesis 1 teaches us remains relevant to us. First of all, I'll just mention three brief points here. First of all, sin and corruption have not changed our essence. Our failure to serve God, our failure to resemble God in our attitudes, in our actions, our failure to live in harmony with the world is not because we have essentially changed. It's not because we're essentially unable to do so. We are still people equipped to do all good things. What is wrong with this is our corrupt heart that directs us the wrong way. At the core, we are still image of God. Our task, therefore, has not changed either. Genesis 1 still describes us, even though we are fallen people now. Second, as Christian believers, we are not only appeased with God, but we are also given a new spiritual life. That means that the image of God in us is restored to its full glory, and in fact, will be restored to even greater glory. We are once, if you want to understand the Christian life, think about it this way. We are becoming, once again, kings and priests, like we were called to be in Genesis 1 and 2. So Genesis 1 teaches us who we are in Jesus, what we are meant to be, and what we will be by God's grace. And then third, in fact, Genesis 1 is also essential to the understanding of our Savior Jesus Christ. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus shows what it means to be truly human. To appreciate the glory of Jesus Christ, we must begin by seeing Him as the ultimate Genesis 1 man, as the one who is ultimately made in the image of God, as the one who has the ultimate dominion over the earth. That's where we end up here with Jesus, as we should. And there's much more to say about that, and if you don't mind, I will leave that for tonight. And we will look at Jesus Christ as the fulfillment here of Genesis 1. So let us live our lives as image bearers of God in a world that He has made for us, and live out the task that He has given us as kings and priests before Him. And may He bless us with His Holy Spirit as we do so. Shall we pray? Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, we are thankful, Lord, for the high place in which You have placed us by virtue of our creation. We thank You that You have made us in the image of God Himself, that we represent You here on earth, and that we are clothed with kingly and priestly majesty. And Lord, at the same time, we stand before You as people who have fallen in sin and are therefore no longer able to be like that. And we thank You, Lord, for the salvation that You have worked, so that in Jesus Christ we may recover that glory and honor. We pray, Lord, that You give us Your Spirit to bring out that image of God in us. Give us Your Spirit to be wise in dealing with this world. Give us Your Spirit to truly rule over this world as we ought to, and to worship You in spirit and truth. Lord, we pray that You now let us go with Your blessing, and that You bless our celebration of this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.